We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we come to you holding out empty hands, asking you to fill them and give us food for our souls. We pray that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to the word which you have for us, and that you open the meaning of Scripture to us, with which only you can do. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, down by the sea again. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Down by the seaside once again. The scene now shifts from the house where Jesus had just cured the paralytic, and the Holy Spirit takes us down to the shore of the sea. The word again refers back to Mark chapter 1, verses 16 and 20. What happened there? Mark 1, beginning at verse 16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So the first time Jesus was walking by the seashore, he was calling disciples to be apostles. And now the same thing is going to happen. All the multitudes resorted unto him. And it is quite evident from what follows that many of these multitudes were publicans and sinners among them. And he taught them, being faithful to his calling, preaching and teaching the word of God. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now this Advent season, as we're approaching Christmas, we're eagerly awaiting, celebrating the birth of the Son of God. And we're all familiar with that beautiful verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah has so many, many wonderful verses in it. And here in chapter 9, verse 6, we read this. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace? Well, it sure doesn't look like it. What we have here down by the seaside is the equivalent of waving a red flag in front of a bull. The truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the greatest sign of division that this world has ever seen. Every time he preached and taught, the spark started to fly, and the opposition arose. And he's called the Prince of Peace? That's right. But it's peace between the sinner and the Almighty God, not between different people on the face of the earth. There are two kinds of people on this earth: children of the devil and children of God. And there's no peace between them. They have nothing in common. When Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, it means peace between God and man, his own people. And that peace comes from the cross, where he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus here is walking along the seashore, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Levi is the Aramaic name for Matthew. And in Matthew's account, he calls himself Matthew. That's chapter 9, verse 9. We're not going to read it, but you can look at it, chapter 9, verse 9. And so Levi, or Matthew, is sitting at the receipt of custom. Well, what does that mean? That would mean that Levi was a tax collector, a publican, a collector of taxes. In those days, the publicans were the people who farmed out the taxes levied by the Romans, a certain sum of money being paid for each district. These people then farmed out smaller portions to others or engaged them to collect the money. Now, the whole system was bad and was capable of abuse by the collectors, who could demand anything they wanted to. And often they demanded more than they should have. The counsel given to John the Baptist to the publicans was, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And that's what they were supposed to do. You can see how there was greed here. The idea was, you paid a certain amount to be for the privilege of collecting taxes for the Roman government. Anything you collected more was your own. You put it in your own pocket. If you paid $10,000 for the opportunity to collect these taxes, and you collected $10,000, you broke even. You worked for nothing. If you paid $10,000 and you collected $20,000, you had $10,000 for your own pocket. If you collected $100,000, you were pretty wealthy. And the more you collected, the more you got. And you were the one that decided how much the taxes should be. And if there was any disagreement with it, the Roman army would back you up. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, we get some guidance here. That's really important. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. "Then came also publicans," this is John the Baptist now, "then came also publicans to be baptized, and they said unto him, Master, what shall we do?" We're believers in God now. How should we live? What should we do? These are publicans, tax collectors. And John didn't say, "Quit your job and get a decent one." He said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." In other words, okay, you're a tax collector, be an honest tax collector. Most of them aren't, but you be an honest one. And it's characteristic of a child of God that they can be honest with God, and even though others around them are not. Soldiers came also. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him. These are Roman soldiers. They had garrisons throughout the Holy Land. The Jews hated them almost as much as they hated tax collectors. And so these soldiers come to him, Roman soldiers, and saying, "What should we do?" And John the Baptist didn't say, "Well, quit the Roman army. Just get out of there. You shouldn't be a Roman soldier." He didn't say that. He answered and said, do violence to no man, which a lot of soldiers did. They had the sword. He said to them, if you're a Christian soldier, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. The obligation of the Jews to pay taxes to the Romans was galling. They hated it. And those who were involved in collecting the taxes were hated right along with them. And so the enemies of Jesus derided him by calling him a friend of publicans and sinners. The Holy Spirit is very honest in his writings, and he doesn't hide the fact that Levi was a collector of taxes, and he doesn't hide the fact that some of the followers of Jesus at one time lived lives that were anything but pleasing to God. Some were harlots, and then you had unclean lepers, and these, some of them, became followers of Jesus Christ. And the worse they were, actually, the more glory Christ had when he cleansed them and brought him around to the truth. Now, Levi's office, he wasn't sitting alone down there while the waves were crashing up on land. He was followed by a lot of people. Levi's office must have been located at the entrance to Capernaum. That was Jesus' capital city, his home city, as it were. And it was along a great caravan route that came from Damascus and further east. Matthew was on the cutting edge, or Levi, we'd call him either one. He was on the cutting edge. He was a customs officer. And to hold that position, he had to be very, very well educated. He had to know Greek. He had to know what everything was worth when it was passing through the custom. In other words, Levi was on the cutting edge. And Jesus walked along and saw him and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. This is one good example of the truth that the power is in the word. And it demands immediate obedience. Scripture says, today if ye will hear his voice. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, and this first one in Hebrews 3:15, while it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And the Holy Spirit repeats this in the same book, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. And in the fourth chapter, verse 7, we read, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So the truth of the matter is that, putting it this way, which, and this is a little repetition, but it's important, which day is the most important day of your life? And the answer is today. Today is the most important. Today is the day that your soul is on the line. Today is the day that Jesus Christ calls you. And today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And besides, tomorrow never gets here anyway. It's always today. When we look at something like we're talking about here, and we see the immediate obedience of Levi, we've got to look a little bit at the context. And by this, we're talking about the analogy of faith. You've got to be a daily student of Scripture, being taught by the Holy Spirit, and you've got to understand things according to what the rest of Scripture teaches. We make a big mistake if we feel that Matthew was the only tax collector sitting there, and that a lot of people were coming up to him, and when Jesus saw him and said, Matthew, follow me, and he got up and followed him, that the place was devoid of anybody working there, and there was a big crowd crowding around there waiting for someone to wait on him, and there was nobody there. In other words, it's a big mistake to think that Levi forsook his God-given call to follow Jesus. He didn't. There were other people there too, undoubtedly. We know that from other parts of Scripture, that Jesus does not call someone to forsake his God-given calling and become a disciple of Jesus. The two go hand in hand. And in this case, when Matthew left, he undoubtedly told the authorities that he was leaving his job, and there were others there taking his place. He didn't just desert. He did it honorably. So the call of Jesus Christ to you and to me to be a disciple doesn't mean that we desert our other God-given callings. It doesn't mean that at all. Jesus had many disciples, and he called 12 of them to be apostles. All of the apostles originally, the original apostles, were married men. They had wives. And the call of Jesus to be an apostle didn't mean that they walked out the front door in the morning and that they came back at supper time and the wife had supper on the table and they never showed up. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that their children were sitting at home and said, "Where's Daddy? We haven't seen Daddy. We haven't seen Daddy for 3 months. Oh, he's an apostle. He's following Jesus. He's not going to be coming back here." That's not what it means. These people, these apostles, were married people. The command was, in their relationship with their wives, dwell with them. And for their own children, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that was their first calling. And then after that, yes, they were apostles. But there was no disagreement between the two, and the two go hand in hand. And I've mentioned this before, but it has to be mentioned again. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that a single person can devote their whole life to serving God, and somebody that's married and has children cannot. In other words, the single one would be the full-time Christian, and the other ones who had other responsibilities are part-time Christians. Let's not make that mistake. There is no such thing as a part-time Christian. A calling to serve Jesus Christ is 24/7. And we serve him in different ways and in different places, not just being an apostle. So everything you do, as the Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the honor and glory of God. So you're serving Jesus Christ as much if you're digging a ditch or changing diapers as you are if you're preaching the word. It's just different types of calling, but there is no such thing as a part-time Christian. It's all full-time. No one more important than the other, like members of a body. All have a function, and one can't get by without the other. There are some things here that are lurking in the background that are really true when you study Scripture carefully. And one is that Levi must have had a decisive personal contact with Jesus before he was called to be a disciple down by the seaside. Nothing is basically said about it, if you want to quote chapter or verse, but later on we see that must have been the case. With Matthew then, or Levi, it was the same person, we could say that first he became a disciple of Jesus, and then later he became an apostle. So when Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee and he comes up to the receipt of custom and he sees Levi there, this isn't the first time that Jesus has seen Levi, and it's not the first time that Levi had seen Jesus. It isn't. He was a Christian already. Now his calling was changed. This calling, as far as Levi was concerned, involved great financial loss. No question about that. Yet, it was all compensated for with all the spiritual gain that he got by following Christ. Perhaps Levi was the last of the 12 to be called. It started down at the seaside when Jesus called four fishermen, and now here down at the same seaside, he calls a tax collector. And the fact that one of his own disciples should be a publican was highly significant. As we said before, it's kind of like waving a red flag in front of a bull, and the bull's charged. What happens next is really what we would expect when you come to think about it. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, and by the way, the word his means Levi's house. We know that from another verse. I'll get to that in a minute. And it came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in his house. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed Jesus. The words, it came to pass, are very important words in Scripture. Found only two times in Mark's Gospel, and here's the first time. And it came to pass. Jesus sat at meat in his house. His house is Levi's house. We're not guessing here. Luke chapter 5, verse 29, we read this way. Luke 5, 29, and Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his own house, Levi's own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. So why do you think Levi would do that? Why would he do that? Why would he throw a big banquet and invite other publicans there and sinners? Well, he did it. It was an important day for him. He wasn't going to be a tax collector anymore. He changed professions. He was still a Christian both ways, but now he was going to be a follower of Jesus. And he threw a party, and he invited his friends, many of whom were publicans and tax collectors just like he had been. So this thing spread. Jesus had believers among the tax collectors. Yeah, he did. And these and Levi and these others were friends. These were friends of his. And so he threw this party and invited Jesus and the disciples to come with him. And there were many of them. That's what it says. These men, let's be clear on this. These men were converted publicans, and they were converted sinners. They were not people that were wallowing in sin. And when Jesus had believers that came to him that were harlots, they weren't harlots anymore. They used to be, but they weren't anymore. They were converted harlots, but the name stuck. Rahab was a harlot. She hid the spies that Joshua sent in. You know the story. Well, she used to be a harlot, but she wasn't anymore. She was a converted harlot. And so it's wrong to picture as Jesus sitting in a bar talking with people that were stone drunk. That's not the way it was. There were sinners that used to be drunkards, yes, but they were converted. And so here, converted publicans, converted sinners, true followers of Jesus Christ, that's the ones that were there. Now, this wasn't a mere social gathering with Jesus trying to win the favor of certain people. They were already his followers. And Matthew 21, verse 32 has some very valuable information here. Matthew 21, 32. I talked about John the Baptist. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. Now he's talking to scribes and Pharisees and elders, the VIPs of the church of that day. some of whom we would call seminary professors. And Jesus is telling them, you know, John the Baptist came and he preached the true word of God and you didn't accept it. Then he continues, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. Then what happened? Well, the publicans changed their lives. Doesn't mean they quit their job. They were still publicans, but they were honest publicans. They were living their faith. And the harlots were harlots no more. They stopped. They stopped their adulterous living. They were converted harlots. And they believed him, and this was a product of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says to the enemies, but ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him. So you didn't accept the word of God, they did. As simple as that. Now we mentioned this was like waving a red flag in front of a bull. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw this, the ones that were there, and they didn't go in, by the way, they wouldn't eat with people like that. That would contaminate them. So they're outside waiting. And they came to the disciples of Jesus, not Jesus himself. They were afraid of him. But when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And they weren't really asking honest questions for information. They were attacking. And they came from all over the place. We don't have to ask how these people knew that Jesus was there. They knew. They were out to spy on him. The enemies did that. They had people that wherever Jesus went, they had spies there to listen to him and catch him in his words, try and trap him. And some were from Judea and Jerusalem. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 tells us this. This is Luke 5, 17. This plays in here. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. So they were from all these different places. And the power of the Lord was present. Well, the point is they were sent out to spy. And in the text that we're looking at today, where Jesus is eating with publicans and sinners, well, they saw that. And now they had something that they could accuse him of. They saw the company gathering at Levi's house, and they waited outside, and they attacked the disciples then. The very thing, by the way, which should have been a thing of praise for Jesus, they used to condemn him. This is what I call the old 180-degree turn. They take the good and turn it into evil. Take the light and turn it into darkness. David, in one of his psalms, says this, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? And the devil is really good at that, and every true child of God knows it, because it happens to you in your life. The very things that should be praised, because you're doing them to the honor and glory of God, are criticized. And the good are made to look evil. Satan is so good at this, and he's had a lot of practice. Well, you know, some of this, you're going to go to your grave with this. Your name is going to be slandered, dragged through the mud. There's nothing you can do to stop it. A lot of it's done under the darkness of night and in secret. And you have no defense against it, except this, that your Heavenly Father and His Son and the Holy Spirit know what is happening. And the things that are done under the darkness of night are evident to them, and there's going to be an answer, and your name is going to be cleared at the last judgment day. We're not guessing at this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 10 points to a lot of the things in the book of Daniel, especially the final chapters and verses, point toward the final judgment day. And in Daniel 7, verse 10, we read this: "A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousands ministered unto him," these are angels, "and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Books? The books were opened? What's in the books? Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 tells us what's in the books. Revelation 20 mirrors, Revelation 20, verse 12 mirrors what we had at the end of the book of Daniel. We're talking about the same thing. Revelation 20, verse 12 tells us this: "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." At the resurrection day, everybody that's ever lived, every human being, is going to be raised from the dead. Nobody's going to get away with anything. The body might be cremated, it's going to be raised from the dead anyway. God can do that. You might have drowned in the depths of the sea, God will bring it back. He can do that. So you've got everybody that has ever lived is standing, both small and great, kings and common people, stand before God. And the books were opened. There's the books again that Daniel mentioned. And another book was opened. So you've got a bunch of books and then one special book. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the elect children of God have their names written in the book of life. He wrote them there. They were written by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they can't be taken out. The other books, what about all these other books? The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So we can put it this way. God has a book on everybody. And all the deeds of the devil, which many of which were done in the darkness of night and in secret, are going to be brought out into the open at the final judgment day. And then the truth is going to be out. And we're all going to see people as they were. The hypocrisy is gone. The garments of cover are gone. It's all going to come out in the open, and the judgment will be there. And as far as the children of God concerned, Our name is going to be cleared. And this is important. This is important. It's important to each one of us, and it counts for something. I've got good friends of mine that believe lies that were told about me, and my name has been dragged into the mud before them. And I'm looking forward to the day when the truth comes out, because I love these people. And it's hard to live when you're being looked upon as the wrongdoer. So this is all going to be cleared up at the last day. Now, the accusation that they made against Jesus is really interesting. "You eat with sinners, with publicans and sinners." Well, if Christ is the great physician, isn't that what a physician is supposed to do? He's supposed to heal the sick? Isn't that what he's supposed to do? Well, why didn't he heal the scribes and Pharisees? Well, they considered themselves righteous. They didn't need a physician. And so, you know, Jesus says, "They that are whole have no need of a physician." If you're not sick, you don't go see a doctor. But the ones that are sick, and the ones that are sick come to see a doctor. And then he said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, who are the righteous? Well, we know this. Nobody's really righteous. But there are people that thought they were, and there are people that think they are, and the scribes and Pharisees thought they were righteous. Luke chapter 16, verse 15 says this. I'm in Luke 15, 16. There's a lot of parallels with Mark. And he said unto them, the Pharisees, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." They declared themselves that they were righteous. Well, what does that mean? That was their opinion. But God knoweth your hearts. That's the problem. The people that they were bragging to about how good and righteous they were, these people couldn't look into their hearts. And as far as the outward life goes, yeah, a lot of it looked pretty good. They made long prayers in the street corners and all this sort of thing. When they gave money to the poor, they called in the television cameras, got a lot of publicity out of it. The scribes and Pharisees usurped the judgment seat, kicked God off the judgment seat, and they sat on the judgment seat themselves. And their judgment was, we are righteous. We are the cream of the crop. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I'm like that publican standing back there, and I give tithes of everything. I do this, I do that, God. I am a righteous man. But God looks at the heart. And so the scribes and Pharisees are really condemning themselves when they condemn Jesus. This man eats with publicans and sinners. Well, he doesn't associate with the scribes and Pharisees because he's a physician. And they claim that they're not sick. They don't need Jesus. So he goes to the ones who have been convicted by the word of God and the Holy Spirit of their terrible, sinful condition and their desperate situation. And they have to have help. And they can't get it anywhere else except at the foot of the cross of the Son of God. And those are the ones that Jesus comes and relates to.